Today I'm going to talk about baptism. Since we are having such a joyous occasion here today, I thought it would be good to go over baptism. Baptism is a basic biblical doctrine. It's one of the foundations of Christianity. Simply put, baptism is an agreement that we enter into with God when we decide to live His way of life. It's an opportunity that is given to us to become His children, but it's not something that we initialize. God has to call us. We read that in John 6, verse 44. In John 6, verse 44, Jesus Christ says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him out, and I will raise him up at the last day." There is a calling that must take place. This calling takes place when God opens our mind to an understanding of His Word. And once we are called, then we must choose what it is we will do next. Most people just go on about their life like nothing happened. Most people who are called do not respond to the calling. You can look around this room at the size of the group that is here today, and it becomes fairly obvious that most people that have been called have not responded to that call. They have not been chosen. We can understand why it is that Christ refers to the church as a little flock. This room represents the greater Dayton area, from like Richmond to Columbus and Bell Fountain to almost Cincinnati. This is it. Very small flock. But the person who responds to the calling begins to understand the Word of God, and they begin to understand their need for repentance. They begin to understand that they've been living their life contrary to God's way of life. As good as their intentions may have been, they realize, as we all did, that Satan deceives the world. Nobody who is practicing being a Christian thinks of themselves as deceived. They think they are doing what it is that God wants them to do. But we are told that Satan has blinded the whole world. So the group that God is actually working with is a very small group. This is it, right here, for Dayton. Every one of us. Now a question might come to our minds, as I'm sure it does once in a while, because it's come to mind several times. Why me? Why me? We can drive around Dayton and you can see hundreds of people out walking on the streets. You can look in your own neighborhood and see many people. And you can think of some of them as good people. And you might think, why isn't God calling that person? Why me? That question makes it sound like others are more worthy of being called than we are. The Bible makes it clear that none of us are worthy of the calling. Let's turn over to Romans 8, verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7, verse 8, we read, "Because the carnal mind is enmity," which means hostile, "against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So we may look at someone and we may compare them to us or to others and think, well, that's such a good person. And they may have some good attributes, but they're not a good person as far as God goes. They're not on a God level. Their carnal mind, just like everyone else, is hostile to the way of God. You know, the calling goes out to many people. We're told that many are called, but few are chosen. why some people don't answer the call? You know, it can depend on many different things. They may not want to be different from someone. They may not want to give up what they believe right now to be the way that they should be observing God. They may just not believe it at all. God can and does work with anyone who responds to the call, as we did. When the call came to us, we responded to it. We acted upon it. When you see the error of your ways and repent, then God can choose you as someone that he can work with. The Apostle Paul is one of the most influential figures of the early church. He founded congregations. He wrote letters of encouragement and correction. We recognize him as the author of many of the books of the New Testament that to this day we still read and learn from. But before he was called by God, Paul, who was known then as Saul, was a persecutor of the righteous. He was the very definition of someone who was hostile to God. Acts 7 implies that Paul had some responsibility in the stoning of Stephen. Saul was very hostile to God. Let's look at the life of Saul just before he was called. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. We break in here and a thought of the attitude that Saul has at the moment of his thoughts during about true Christians at this time. Acts 9, starting in verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from them to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I'm sure Saul thought he was working on behalf of God. I'm sure he thought he was doing what was right. But we can see he was actually working against God, against the people of God. And he had very violent thoughts against the people of God. He wanted to bring them to justice. It didn't matter if they were a man or a woman. He just wanted them squashed. But God had other plans for him. God saw something in him that could be used. And then it became up to Saul how he responded. Let's go on Acts 9, starting in verse 5. Acts 9, verse 3. Acts 9, verse 3 through 5. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not my people. Why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad was a sharp instrument that a farmer would use to prod an ox. They'd come up behind it and they would prod them with it to get them to move forward, to plow the field. And sometimes an ox would be a little bit stubborn and it would kick back. And when it kicked back, it was like kicking the goad even harder, prodding itself to move even further forward. It was causing pain upon itself. Jesus was telling Saul, you're hurting yourself by going against me. Going on in verse 6, so he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? He realized, okay, maybe I'm not living my life correctly. Maybe I need to make some changes. So he asked God, what do you want me to do? And Christ said, arise, go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. Verse 7, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. It's a pretty dramatic calling, you know. I don't think anyone in this room had a dramatic calling where you were knocked to the ground with a great light and heard Christ talking to you and was blinded for 3 days. But that doesn't mean that our calling was any less than what Saul had. I think it would be interesting to go around this room, especially for some that's been here for a long time, and ask, what was your calling? I'm sure there are some good stories here. For some of us, I grew up in the church, and it was a part of my life, my whole life, until I finally realized I too was, even though raised in the church and thought I was doing right, I too was going the wrong way and needed to repent to become a part of the body. But this was a pretty dramatic calling that Saul experienced on this road to Damascus. Verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Ananias was not very excited about this. Verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, and you have to imagine, if you were being spoke to by Jesus Christ in a vision, you would have to have some strong feelings not to want to do what you're being told to answer back. I don't know about this. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. What an amazing turn of events. When we go back to just what we started at, let me get the wording exactly how it is on there. Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And within 3 days, he had his mind changed to the point where he was baptized and received the Holy Spirit. That is quite a change. Saul then went on to teach about Christ. And I can't help but to think that Ananias was probably one of the people on his list that he was hoping to bind and take back to Jerusalem to be punished for living this way of life. And now here Paul is going out in the synagogues and preaching what he was so against just 3 days earlier. So to answer the question, why me? If Saul the persecutor could become Paul the apostle, how could God not use us if we allow him? God choosing you was not a mistake. God called you and you responded. You answered that call. You realized you needed to change. And God placed you in his family. He's placed you where he wants you to be. I'd like to take some time now and go over the United Church of God's fundamental belief statement regarding baptism. I don't know if anybody's read that in a while, but I will read it to you, and then we'll go through it part by part. From our booklet, Fundamental Beliefs, under the heading of Water Baptism, we have, we believe in the ordinance of water baptism by immersion after repentance through the laying on of hands. With prayer, the believer receives the Holy Spirit and becomes a part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. That is the belief of the United Church of God. We become a part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. Not a part of the United Church of God, Dayton. Not even a part of the United Church of God. A part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. So let's break this down into the parts. There's 8 parts here. The first one is, we believe in the ordinance of water baptism. Hebrews 6 verses 1 through 2 calls baptism one of the elementary principles of Christ. One of the elementary principles of Christ. Acts 2 and verse 38, if you'd like to turn over there. Acts 2 and verse 38, shortly after giving his sermon, after first receiving the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 verse 38, Peter said to them, he had preached a sermon to them, and they came up to him and said, what do we do? We're cut to the heart. What's the next step? They were answering the calling. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The baptism ceremony is so important that Jesus Christ himself was baptized. Not out of necessity, it wasn't needed for him, but it was done for us, for our sake, as an example that we should follow. Matthew 3 and verse 13, he set an example for all of his followers throughout the ages to follow. Matthew 3 and verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. John recognized who he was. John recognized he didn't need to be baptized. If anything, John thought he needed to be baptized by Christ. But Jesus answered and said, permit it to be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You all realize this was a special baptism. Don't expect this to happen today. But this was done as an example for us. And God showed his pleasure with Christ being baptized. And he has the same pleasure for us when we're baptized. He is pleased to have us in his family. He wants us in his family. Baptizing believers is a part of the commission given to the church. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. That is part of the job that we've been given as the Church of God, to baptize believers. And Christ promises that he will never leave us. He will be there with us to the end of the age. So the commission that Christ gave the early church is the same commission that we have to this day. This is still a continuation of that early New Testament church. It has never stopped. It has never died. It has never went away for even a little bit. It's been continuous. And the baptisms have been a continual process since this time. The second part of the belief statement is by immersion. By immersion. The Greek word baptizo means to dip or immerse. It's not just a sprinkling, or it's not just whatever else other people do. It's a full immersion in water. John 3, verse 23, we read, John 3, verse 23, now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized because there was much water there. If we were just sprinkling or doing some other little process like that, it wouldn't have mattered how much water there was there. But they needed enough water to immerse everyone. So that's one of the reasons John picked that particular spot, is because there was enough water to do the job. He needed to have enough water to fully immerse whoever he was baptizing. The water of baptism is symbolic of the grave. We don't partially bury the dead. Nobody would want to visit a graveyard with a partially buried dead person. Baptism pictures the death of the old person into a new life, a life that is not apart from God. So that death is brought about by that watery grave, a full immersion under the surface of the water. The next part of the statement of belief is after repentance. We have to come to a point where we realize that repentance is needed. You know, I can think of other people who grew up in the church the same as I did. And when it came to the talk of baptism, they would say, well, it's just time. I'm 20. It needs to be done. No, it's not just time. There's a reason for it. You have to recognize that you've been living your life incorrectly. You have to realize you've been going against the very nature of God your whole life. It has to be after repentance. John the Baptist taught a baptism of repentance tied to forgiveness of sin. Matthew 3. Matthew 3, starting in verse 1. Matthew 3 and verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. You know, sometimes we've referred to ourselves, the church of God, as that voice crying out in the wilderness. And I believe that that's what we still are today, a voice crying out in the wilderness. Mr. Brewer spoke about what a crazy, mixed up world it is right now. It is a wilderness out there. We are still that voice crying out in the wilderness that the way of the world is not right. Verse 4, now John himself was clothed in camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Not just because everyone else was doing it, it seemed like a trendy thing to do at the time. These were people who had recognized their life was full of sin and they needed to change, to repent. Mark 1, verse 4. Mark 1, verse 4, we read, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission or forgiveness of sins. Then all the land of Judea and all those in Jerusalem went out from him and were all baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. When God calls someone, what makes a difference from that point on is their response. So many people do not recognize the need to repent. They don't recognize that they're living their lives contrary to God. You did. You came to that point in your life if you've been baptized. God opened your eyes and you believed him and you responded. You repented. You changed and now live a different life. All who want to become a part of God's family must recognize they have cut themselves off from God. Repentance is the first step to closing that chasm. Jesus Christ commanded repentance. Mark 1, verse 14. Mark 1 and verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Our repentance is of the works of the flesh. It's a repentance of a way of life that is opposite of how God wants his creation to live. And we all were living that way before we were called. Galatians 5, verse 19. It's a mention of the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, starting in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. The works of the flesh are evident, especially to those that God is working with and has opened their eyes. We can see the sins of the world itself cannot see, that they are blind to. But they're evident to us because God has shown us a different way, a better way, the right way. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot continue on a path of life that is contrary to God's way of life and expect to be in God's kingdom. You will not be there. And that is why God is going to give everyone who has ever lived a chance to see that they need to repent, that they need to change. Because it is God's will that all will be in his kingdom. And the only way that will happen is if the truth is given to them and they are made aware of it and given the chance to respond to that. True repentance is more than just being sorry. True repentance is more than just a fuzzy feeling. True repentance is a deep realization of going the wrong way and then making a change. You go through that list that we just read there in Galatians 5, verse 19 and verse 20. We all participated in some of those. And in the spirit of the law, maybe all of those. Because that is the works of the flesh. And we were all under the works of the flesh before we were called. Some of these that are mentioned there in Galatians 5, Some in the world wouldn't even consider them that bad. But to us, again, the works of the flesh are made evident. Proverbs 28, verse 13, we read, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." That's what repentance is, forsaking that lifestyle. Realizing that it's harmful not only to ourselves, but to everyone around us and to our relationship with God. We need to forsake that lifestyle. And then we must produce fruits of repentance. Matthew 3, verses 8 through 11 says, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Now, when he said this, I have no doubt I'm sure there were stones around him, and he probably pointed to them and said, God could raise up these stones if he wanted to give Abraham children. What I think of is Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, we read, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That's what God had to do to every one of us. We are those stones that God is able to work with once we repent. If we can't see our need to repent, then we have a heart of stone, and God can't work with that. That heart of stone has to be removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. Continuing on in Matthew 3, speaking of the fruits of repentance, Matthew 3 and verse 10, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." As we go through the process of repentance, we should all realize this is a commitment for life. This is a commitment we made at baptism that is for life. There is no going back. And what could you possibly want to go back to? Look at the world around us. It is full of pain and misery and broken relationships, because Satan has blinded the world to God's way. Going back should never even be a thought in our mind. But we must count the cost. Luke 14, verse 28 tells us a person should count the cost before undertaking anything. But this is something that is huge. The biggest commitment we will make in our lives. The cost must be counted. Luke 9, verse 62, Jesus said to them, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." We're not even fit for the kingdom of God. If we can look to this world and see something that we want to go back to after God has called us out and given us his Holy Spirit, we're not even fit for the kingdom of God. Romans 6, verse 11 tells us there must be a willingness to have the old man die. We must gladly put that life behind us and move forward, not trying to resurrect that old life. The next part of the statement of belief is through the laying on of hands. Hebrews 6, verse 2 tells us that the laying on of hands is another basic biblical doctrine. The laying on of hands teaches us that God works through human instruments. We're talking about a process that goes all the way back to the beginning of the New Testament church and has been a repeated cycle through the people God is working with ever since then. Human hands are involved in the process. The process of laying on hands also teaches that blessings from God come through His government and His representatives. You can't just declare yourself baptized. I mean, let's face it, we've probably all been underwater at some point in our life. We can't just say, well, I've been underwater, I'm baptized. There's a process. There's a government that we go through. It's what Christ has set up from the beginning. It goes through those that God has given the authority to. Acts 8, verse 14. Acts 8, verse 14. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. The laying on of hands by the apostles was a necessary step for them to receive the Holy Spirit. The next step is mentioned in Acts 8, and that is prayer. The statement that we believe in says, with prayer. Only God can give the Holy Spirit. You know, you go back and read the story of Simon the sorcerer. He wanted to buy the ability to give the Holy Spirit. It's not possible. Only God can give the Holy Spirit. So with the laying on of hands, a prayer is said to ask God to give His Holy Spirit to the person who is baptized. We're making an agreement with God, and we should talk to Him about it. We should tell Him we are ready for that. We are in agreement with what we are doing. And really, I can't think of a situation in life anywhere where prayer is not appropriate. That we should go before God. That we should consult with Him. That we should get His opinion on what we're doing. The next part of the statement is the believer. The believer. A person must believe. They must believe that God is who He says He is, that He is doing what He says He's doing, and that He is a rewarder of those that He's calling. We must believe in the gospel. We must believe in the news that Christ came to give in a future world under God's government. Mark 1, verse 15, Jesus Christ said to repent and believe the gospel. Belief is a huge part of this. Mark 16, verse 15. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. And He, Jesus, said to them, again, more commission to the church here, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Belief in what we are doing is imperative. You don't just get baptized just in case. What if it might be right? Maybe I should do it. You have to believe. It has to be something that you fully, with your whole being, believe that God is doing. We need to prove all things and believe with an unshakable faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6, we read, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Belief is imperative. The next part of the statement of the belief is receives the Holy Spirit. Receives the Holy Spirit. Let's look once again at Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's a gift from God. When we follow the process, when we repent, when we do what God says, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It then dwells in us. Romans 8 verse 9 we read, "But you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." We become the holy temple of God. His Spirit dwells in us. It lives in us. When we're baptized, we become unspotted from the world. Our sins are forgiven. What an incredible thought to think about. Totally clean. Once our sins are forgiven and we're baptized, picturing death, not just cleaning up the old person, but putting it to death and moving forward in newness of life, then we are an unspotted temple. And the Holy Spirit can come and dwell within us. Going on in Romans 8 verse 9, we're told that if a person does not have the Holy Spirit, they're not a Christian. Romans 8 verse 9 says, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. But those who do are his," are Christians in the truest sense of the word. Not only is God working with us, but He lives in us. He's a part of us. Romans 8 verse 14 we read, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So once we are baptized, our new goal is to remain unspotted. Not to go back to what we came from in any sense of the word, but to continue moving forward. First Thessalonians 5 verse 19 tells us, "Do not quench the Spirit." Don't bring things into the temple that's going to quench the Spirit. That's why we're to examine ourselves regularly, not just in the spring. Yes, in the spring before we go to Passover, we're commanded to examine ourselves at that time to see where we've maybe fallen short, need to do a course correction. But this is something we should do regularly. It should be a process that we do often, because it is so easy to fall back into things. When everything around you is a negative influence, when Satan is constantly bombarding you with his ideas and his thoughts and his way of life, we can lose sight sometimes of what it is we've truly been called to, of what God wants us to do, of how God wants us to live our lives. We need to make sure we're living up to the commitment that we made at baptism. For some of you in here, it may have been 50 years ago, 40 years ago. Are you still living up to that commitment? As I said, it's a lifetime commitment that we made. The last part of the statement of belief is, and becomes a part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. So once we go through the process of repentance and get baptized and receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands in prayer, then we become part of something big. Not size-wise, but in grandeur, in something important. It is huge. It is the family of God, the body of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. We read, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." That's 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 and 13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink that one Spirit." We're called into the body. We become a part of it. Many different members, just like our human body, has many different members, but it's one body. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." We all become important members of the body. You know, Scripture talks about your hand saying, "I'm not that important, so I'm not really a part of the body." Or your ear might say, "Well, I can't see, so I'm not a part of the body." Every part of the body is valuable. So when we go back to the question, why me? Just remember, God did not make a mistake. God knew what he was doing when he called you, and he was thrilled when you responded. He was elated when you repented. Angels were singing in heaven when you were baptized. Sometimes when we think about those things, we think of it as a group. Think about it individually, you personally. We're all an important part of the body. We're placed here by God where God wants us to be. I'm going to conclude today with the ceremony that we go through at baptism. As we said, for many of us, it's been years since we've heard the baptism ceremony. The ceremony begins with two questions. And that is, have you repented of your sins? We were all asked that question at baptism. We all responded yes. And have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Think about what Christ did for us. Again, we all said yes, we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. The wording then goes on, since you have repented of your sins, which are contrary to and against God's holy, righteous, and perfect law, and since you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest, and soon coming King, I now baptize you, not into any sect or denomination of this world, but into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I do this in, by, and through the name and authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of all your sins. Amen. We then conclude the ceremony with the laying on of hands and prayer for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are going to go through this process today for two people who have come to the point in their life where they have repented of their sins. They've seen the need to repent of their sins. They see the need to have Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they want to be a part of that body. This is something for us to celebrate and be excited about. It's always good when, you know, we want growth. We always pray for growth, and to actually have it, even though one of them's leaving, it is great. Still being brought into the body, just leaving the Dayton area. But it's a great thing. And I thought it would be great if we'd do it here so that everyone could take part of it. And then we can congratulate them and spend time with them afterwards and welcome them to the to the family. This is a very joyous time to celebrate with them. So we will conclude services and with a hymn, and then we will have the baptism ceremony shortly afterwards, and we do invite everyone to stay to witness it and to take part of the celebration.